You know, we have a language and a particular way of talking that has some interesting ways of talking about power. So, as humans try to acquire power, maybe we try to manipulate the people and the circumstances around us, we have some interesting ways of saying that. So sometimes we might say, he's just on a power trip. Or, she is a control freak. Or, have you ever said this? I have control issues. Have you ever said something like that? To try to express how we like to feel power in our grasp. We also use phrases like power politics and power play to describe our attempts to take control of things. And we use the phrase power struggle to describe certain kinds of conflicts. But as much as we may try to accrue power to ourselves to control events, as much as human governments may amass power, military might, political leverage, political capital, sources of oil, or harness the wind, for that matter, we will never understand power without an understanding of God. One of the most interesting things about our passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 is that Paul explains ultimate power in the context of prayer. He's sharing with the Ephesians what he prays for them, and one of the things that he prays is that they would understand the mighty power of God, and then he kind of goes off on a riff on the power of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that, there is a lesson for us that we will understand power best when we ourselves are weak, humble, and on our knees before the Lord. So this morning I'm going to begin by reading a short portion from Ephesians chapter 1 and then outline, first of all, what I believe God wants us to learn from that, just some factual things about the power of God demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then several ways that it applies to our lives. So if you would there in your Bible kind of glance down at Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 16. And you should just notice, although I'm not going to read each one of these verses, you should notice that Paul just claims that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he claims that he regularly gives thanks for and prays for the church at Ephesus. And then he moves on, beginning in verse number 17, to explain the things that he prays for. One of the things that he regularly prays for in verse number 18 is that the eyes of their hearts would be opened or enlightened. He wants them to gain spiritual insight about some specific spiritual realities. And then he goes on to list what those are in verses 18 and 19. He wants them to know the hope of God's calling of them. He wants them also, it says that they would know the riches of God's inheritance in them. And basically what that means is he wants them to understand how they stand as God's inheritance to himself. God has acquired them as his own possession, viewing them as a valuable heritage. And then he wants these Ephesian believers, and really all believers, to also know and understand the mighty power of God that is already at work and available to them. And as he begins to talk about power, you can tell that he's starting to warm up to the subject because he piles on many words related to the power of God. He uses the word power. He uses the word working, which is similar in Greek to our word energy. The word great, the great might of God, and the word great there refers to rule and dominion, or the kind of power that rules and reigns, and then just a sort of a generic word for might and power and strength. And then in verse number 20, he expounds the supreme example in all of history and in all of the universe of the exercise of God's power. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning. So I recognize that not only are we breaking into the middle of the context here, we're actually breaking into the middle of a sentence, but I hope through reviewing this long prayer so far that you've kind of been able to follow along, and we can break in here at this point, beginning at verse number 20. In reference to this mighty power, Paul the Apostle says that he wants them to again understand that same power is there that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. So the primary idea that Paul the Apostle is getting across here about the power of God is this, and I just want you to listen very carefully. I'll say this at least twice this morning. The primary idea about the power of God from this kind of extended riff on God's power is the power of God has been supremely demonstrated in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The power of God, which hung the galaxies in space, created H2O and made mountain ranges, the power of God has been supremely demonstrated in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this same power is already at work in Christian believers and is available to believers for the big and little battles of our lives. So let me run through that again. The power of God has been supremely demonstrated in the exaltation of Jesus. And that same power is already at work in Christian believers and is currently available to believers for the big and little battles of our lives. So this morning I'm going to go through three important facts about Christ's exaltation from this passage, and then we're going to seek to apply those to our lives. So number one, Christ's exaltation is complete. Christ's exaltation is complete. Basically, the exaltation of Christ, as Paul describes it here in this passage, includes three things: the resurrection of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. So let me consider each one of those for just a moment. The resurrection of Jesus. Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of the almighty power of the triune God. A dead man got up and walked. Dead and buried and cold in a tomb, got up and exited the cave. That is real power. That's scary power. That is very real power. It is the kind of power that creates suns and stars and solar systems and galaxies. That is a demonstration of the almighty power of the triune God. And then the seating of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. In verse number 20, it says that part of Christ's exaltation consists of God seating him at his right hand. You know, when we think about heaven, the right hand of the Father, the throne room of God, brings us to think about heaven. And when we think about heaven and all the different visions of heaven that have been recorded in the Bible, we see people that are there, multitudes of people worshiping God are this part of the vision of Revelation, angels that are there around heaven, but none of them are sitting down. Sometimes angels fly, and by flying they serve God in worship and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Sometimes angels fall before God and bow before him in worship. Other times people or angels stand before God in worship, but no one ever sits in the presence of God. However, Jesus Christ is seated in the presence of the Father. He is seated because he is equal with the Father. He is seated because his work of redemption has been completed. And he is seated because he has the right to rule and reign from that very throne, the epicenter of power in the universe. Jesus has the right to sit down and take charge. In the Old Testament also, when someone was seated or at the right hand of a ruler or a king, it was a place of honor. It was a place of victory. So a victorious soldier even maybe would come and sit or stand at the right hand of the king, showing their victory and the honor of that victory. And Jesus Christ, now at the right hand of the Father, is there because he is victorious over evil and sin and the grave. Having received the wrath of God for the sins of humanity, having been shamed by the crowds, condemned by the courts, crucified by the Romans, and forsaken by the Father, Jesus now is currently receiving honor, exaltation, confirmation of his victory, and dare I say it this way, even reunion with his Father at the right hand of the Father on the throne. Now the final aspect of Christ's exaltation is his authority. It says that Jesus has received authority, and actually it takes the most time in this passage to expound the authority of Jesus. Beginning in verse number 21, it states that Christ is far above every rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named. Now, again, we see Paul kind of stacking up all of these words. They were words that were used in a biblical context as well as an ancient Asian context to speak of spiritual powers, sometimes spiritual beings. And we would think of these as demonic powers that had power in the lives of these believers up until their conversion, and also dominated ancient culture. And so, Paul the Apostle here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that there is no power or authority in the universe that stands above Jesus Christ. These Ephesian believers would have been very tuned in and familiar to all the emphasis on power. I mentioned that last week, all the sort of magical power kinds of emphasis in the various ancient religions associated with Ephesus. Even we read in the book of Acts, when the Ephesian believers were converted, they burned their magical books, their spiritistic paraphernalia, and it came up to a total of 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of that sacrifice, so to speak, or that kind of cleansing from their hearts and homes, this magical paraphernalia. There are also some indications in the New Testament, especially the book of Colossians, that some people had kind of come into the church and they had brought with them a mix, and it's a very unusual mix, a mix of some Jewish teaching as well as some kind of mythological teachings, mystical kinds of teachings, and they kind of merged all of that with the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and they came up with a very odd mix that talked about power, powers, and spiritual rulers that somehow controlled, as it were, they controlled the communication lines between humans and God. And so if you wanted to really, really, really be able to pray, then you had to appease these different levels of powers, angelic kinds of powers, and they even seem to be teaching that Jesus somehow had to submit to those powers in his coming to earth. Which, of course, to us sounds very strange, but that would have fit in very well with the way people, ancient people, thought. And so some people were beginning to believe that. And Paul the Apostle is stamping his foot and pounding the pulpit and saying, Jesus has already won the victory over every imaginable power. Now, as maybe I said something similar to this last week, you may not be tempted to try to access God through some kind of mystical powers. But we may be tempted to fear many other kinds of powers in our world. Terrorism. Our own insecurities. We could be afraid of a coworker. So big and small fears, big and small powers can insert themselves into our lives very easily. And Paul is saying, big or small, ancient or modern, Jesus Christ has won the victory and is now seated above every imaginable power in the universe. So, Jesus has conquered them. It says there in our passage that they are underneath his feet, which means that every enemy that has set itself up against God is now defeated under the feet of Jesus Christ. And this same power of God demonstrated in the exaltation of Jesus Christ is available to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been given to us in Jesus. And so perhaps the best way to apply this first point about the exaltation of Jesus Christ to ourselves is simply to remind ourselves that there is no need for us to attempt to gain power, especially spiritual power, outside of Jesus Christ. To do so is spiritually dangerous. Let me meddle for a moment. So prepare yourselves. In some ways, the modern Christian church has bought into, in some subtle ways, what I'm going to call kind of the big idea would be sort of our modern self-help philosophy. And I mean that really in the very broadest sense of terms. And so we are constantly trying to find ways to empower ourselves outside of Christ. And that, in so many ways, is absolutely dangerous. And this can take a host of forms. It can be kind of all the success talk that you get in just pop culture. It can also be legalistic rule keeping that you get in churches. It could also be sort of the health and wealth philosophy, or may I say heresy, that is more prominent in more charismatic circles. Or it could be the latest philosophy or psychology theory. But we need to be careful about expecting anything outside of Jesus Christ to bring us spiritual power or spiritual success. We need to see those things as spiritually dangerous because they draw our focus away from Jesus Christ. And He is the epicenter of all spiritual power in the universe. So, Christ's exaltation is complete, and that means our needs are met only in Him. Number two, Christ's exaltation is present and permanent. Christ's exaltation is present and permanent. Verse number 21, Paul states that Christ's exaltation is not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that simply means that Jesus is already on the throne. He is already on the throne. His rule and reign is a present reality. And of course it means that His rule and reign will never end. In fact, it will only increase. It will be even It will only even be more visible. It will continue in the age to come. You know, recently, probably like many of you, I've been following the news of Nelson Mandela and his hospitalization and illness. And because of his advanced age and the possibility that he will not recover, the media has been kind of giving some review of his life and his career. And one of the things that has impressed so many people, in fact, someone even said he should receive a second Nobel Peace Prize because he didn't run for a second term. So after one term, when he constitutionally could have run for re-election, he stepped aside and he relinquished power. I think he did that perhaps because he's a humble man, but I also think that he had enough insight into reality to know that all human power eventually comes to an end. But Jesus' power is not human. He doesn't need to run for re-election. He is divine, his power is divine, and his power will never end. So Christ's exaltation, it is complete, it is present now, and it is permanent on into the future. And then number three, we see that Christ's exaltation benefits the church. His exaltation benefits the church in verse number 22. And perhaps this is the most amazing thing that Paul says. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road for people in churches today like you and me. Christ is exalted. He is powerful. He has all authority. And as exalted, as head of all things, he has been given to the church. I believe that Christ being given to the church as head over all things simply means that there is a sense in which Christ's rule and reign over all things, his authority over all the universe, his victory over all evil powers is for the benefit and for the good of the church. Christ is, and this is almost hinted at here, Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. And he rules and reigns for our benefit. Wow! That is like being written into a rich relative's will and not even knowing about it. There is so much packed into this reality that Jesus, on the throne, head of all things, has been given to the church. It blows our minds to think that he rules and reigns for our benefit. Now, that's what the text says. But is that what we see? Is that what we experience? Do we see the exaltation of Christ? Do we see the universe and the world and the powers of this world being ruled for the benefit of the church? Do we see the reality of Christ's authority in the world being used on behalf of believers? I am afraid that if we are honest, we often see Christ degraded, his name defamed, and the church debased in the world around us. More Christians martyred in the last century than in all Christian centuries previous. Everything from the persecution of believers to the news this week about the Supreme Court striking down portions of the Defense of Marriage Act, we see many ways in which, if we were just on the face of it to ask ourselves, is that a demonstration of the power of God? Is that a demonstration of the reign of Christ? We would have to answer no, wouldn't we? So, How do we reconcile the present reign of Christ and rule of Christ with the on-the-ground reality of many times and many ways where we see the power of evil dominating a specific situation? Well, let's turn the page to the application portion of the message. We need to learn to see the real reality. We need to learn to see the real reality. Paul started this prayer, and we reviewed it earlier, with the request that believers would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. In other words, there are some things that we need to see with the eyes of our heart. There are things that we cannot see with our physical eyes, that we cannot ascertain with our human reason. And if we look at the world around us, we will not always readily see the authority and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Christ's exaltation was won at the cross. It is a present reality now, but it will only be fully revealed for all eyes to see in the future. And we need the sight of faith to see the authority and the exaltation of Jesus Christ now. Now, last week I mentioned that I had started reading a book about the CIA. And one of the things that I learned in finishing up that book this week was that there was a period of time during the Cold War that several of the leaders of the CIA espoused something called the monster theory. And the monster theory was this idea that the Russian KGB was able to so control so many avenues of intelligence around the world and even inside the U.S. that any information about Russian military, spies, KGB, politics, was any information in the U.S. that the CIA was able to ascertain was already controlled by the KGB. In other words, the CIA could only get information that the Russians wanted them to know. And so they were constantly like double thinking everything. Well, if they wanted us to know that, then what is it that we really need to know? And it was very, very confusing for CIA agents, and quite frankly, it was false and it was laughable, because those who espoused the monster theory were giving the KGB sort of like superhuman powers. They can't control everything. Neither can you. Neither can I. And if they did control everything, or if anybody ever does control everything on the earth, we'll know it. But God, as it turns out, does have superhuman powers. And God is in control. And God can control all things, both in promoting good and in restraining evil and in allowing certain levels of evil for His own purposes. And He can control all of that. Unless we have the eyes of faith, we'll never see it. I believe that we can and should see that when evil increases and we see sort of on the surface what would be a decline in, quote, the authority of Christ and a rise in evil, we should by faith see that God is either preparing the way for Christ's return or for revival. We don't know which and we don't know when, but that God is the ultimate conspiracy theory, could I say? Because He is in control. And we can see it with the eyes of faith. Also, I believe that as we consider sometimes the increase of evil around us and the not always seeing the rule and reign of Christ most apparent, we need to understand that when it comes to the rule and reign of God, we need to understand patience. We need to be patient. Think about Noah. Noah preached righteousness and built the ark for 120 years, and then he saw the power of God, both in judgment on evil and grace in saving his family. None of us are even going to live that long. So we, when it comes to the rule and reign of God, we do need patience. We need to know that God has this long view and he may be preparing for his return. We may or may not live until that time. So may God give us spiritual eyes to see his power, both in the big things and in the little things. There are places in the world where the church is growing exponentially. And when we see one convert, that is a demonstration of the power of God. We should see the power of God when a little child asks spiritual questions. We should see the power of God when a teenager stands up for what is right and true in the classroom. We should see the power of God when a person suffers with grace and patience. We should see the power of God when a Christian loves their enemies or forgives those who hurt them. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says this: "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And I would like to paraphrase that for our purposes this morning. I think that we could say this: the kingdom or the rule or the power of God is not a matter of culture wars and political victory, or for that matter, the size of our church, but it is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you as a Christian stand strong in righteousness during evil days, that is a demonstration of the power of God. If you or I have joy in stress and sorrow and struggle, then that is a demonstration of the power of God. Now, I think it would be important as I kind of try to wrap things up this morning to ask a couple more questions. Can we participate in the exaltation of Christ? Can we participate in the exaltation of Christ? And the answer to that is both yes and no. No, folks, Jesus is at the pinnacle of all authority, and nothing that we can do will push him any higher. But at the same time, our testimony of grace and patience and love and care and righteousness and holiness, our testimony can exalt Jesus Christ in the eyes of the world around us. They may reject us, they may even reject Christ, but may they see a clear and holy testimony of the Lord Jesus, and may they be forced to say they believe in God and live for him. Also, I think we should think about whether or not in our own hearts are we exalting Christ above all other priorities. Do we adore him? Do we lift him up in our hearts? Do we worship him and love him? You know, when we exalt someone or something in our own hearts, we think about them, we want to spend time with them, we talk about them to other people. How would we exalt Jesus in our lives? Well, first of all, we must humble ourselves. Christ is exalted by humble, contrite, and broken people. We need to worship him. We need to fellowship with him. We need to pray to him. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but Christ is exalted in our lives when we set aside one day each week to worship him. So when you come to church and pray and sing and pay attention to the worship of the Lord, then Christ is exalted. And then, how can we experience more of this divine power? How can we experience this amazing, electric, astounding power? I think many of you can relate to this. We live in a lot of sand, right? And whenever the lightning strikes, it always comes back through into my house through the ground wire, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? You guys experience this? And so the lightning, has it ever blown out your modem, your cordless phone, all these different things? The lightning keeps, it just shocks stuff. You have to work really hard in sand to prevent the lightning from tearing up your stuff. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is this amazing lightning strike of the power of God. And I want a grounding rod that gives me some of the juice. Right? Another way of asking this question is, if Christ is so exalted, if he has won the victory over all evil in the world, why do we not experience more victory in our personal lives? Why not? And I think that since you asked such a good question this morning, class, there are a number of very good answers. It's possible that we are simply disobedient. Victory does not come when we have, as it were, unplugged ourselves through disobedience. We will maybe experience the power of God, but it would be the chastening power of God. Also, we need a comprehensive view of power and history. We need a comprehensive view of power and history. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, it talks about his power toward us who believe, and it speaks of this lightning strike of the glory and power of God in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. However, in chapter 6, the book of Ephesians talks about the ongoing Christian battle against this present darkness. So we have the power already at work in us, but then in Ephesians 6, he uses phrases like, stand against the schemes of the devil. We wrestle against the powers of the devil. We are to withstand in the evil day. We are to stand firm. And part of our armor is designed to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. So, although this power is available to us, it is available to us in the midst of struggle and stress and combat. Just like the cross was the path for Jesus to victory and resurrection and exaltation, our battles, our temptations, our spiritual combat, they are our current path, but they are leading us to glory and to power. If we are in the battle, spiritually speaking, if we have not given up, if we are still fighting temptation, then we are already experiencing and utilizing the power of God available to us. And then perhaps I should also emphasize that this power is available to us in Jesus Christ. It is through Him. It is as if our fellowship with Jesus Christ is the power outlet that we need to be plugged into through faith and fellowship and obedience to Him. This passage, this sermon is not about Ephesians chapter 6 and all the wonderful illustrations of spiritual battle and spiritual armor. But if we will fellowship with Jesus, we will see our faith, our shield of faith, grow stronger. We will see our experience of the gospel of peace and our peace spread through our hearts. As we fellowship with Christ, this power, this spiritual power, is available to us. Victory is only in Him. So, do you have the faith to see the power of God at work around you? Do you acknowledge that it's the power of God working when you have the strength to resist temptation? Do you see the power of God when someone asks you a spiritual question at work? When one of your children or grandchildren start inquiring about the Bible and about salvation? That is the power of God. And I think ultimately we need to recognize, and the very point of Ephesians chapter 1 in this prayer is that this power is already at work in us, and if we are a believer, It is that power that changed our hearts. When a believer stays the course in a difficult battle against discouragement, that is the power of God. And then, is Christ exalted in our hearts? Do we love Him? Do we adore Him? Do we pray to Him? Do we exalt Jesus by the way we attend worship? And then, do we also realize what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians? Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. The power of God is more focused on controlling me and controlling you than it is on world domination at this time. The power of God is actually about self-control by the Holy Spirit. We have to remember that this exposition by the Apostle Paul, on the power of God came in the middle of a prayer. We will experience the most of God's power when we are humble, broken, and prayerful. Let's pray. I want to give you an opportunity to respond this morning, just humbly, quietly in your heart, praying to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I need a better understanding of God's power, a better experience of God's power, a more direct connection to God's power in my life. Just for a moment, setting aside the evil in our culture, setting aside the world, just me and the Lord. I need the power of God. I need the power of God for holiness. I need the power of God for peace. I need the power of the Lord as a reality in my life. And you do too. So would you just take a moment to respond to the Lord, to thank Him for His power already at work? Ask God to help you have the faith to see it in your life and around you, and ask God to give you a fresh touch of His power in your personal struggles and battles and temptations in life in general. You take a few moments to talk to the Lord, and then I will close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, Triune God, we need Your power more than we need anything else in the world. And we ask, oh Lord God, that You would make us obedient, help us to walk by faith, to see Your power at work around us, and help us, Lord, to have a fresh and encouraging experience of the power of God in our personal battles. We ask for this humbly, not because we deserve it, but simply because we belong to Jesus, Your Son, and our Lord. Amen.